Well, thank you, worship team, and good morning. Take your Bibles as we turn one more time to the book of Matthew, as we have traced the coming of Christ in this important version, Matthew's version. We have Luke's perspective telling us different parts about the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Some years ago, I saw a Christmas stocking for sale at Kohl's that said, "I want it all." At least they were honest. We all have some unrealistic expectations, and sometimes I wonder if it isn't most obvious around Christmas time, because we have sometimes high expectations of what Christmas, maybe as a family or whatever, might be. But we've all got holes and we've all got hurts. And it could be that you're missing someone at Christmas. Could be you were alone at Christmas or too alone. Could be that there were some unexpected expenses, taxes or premiums. Could be there something happened and it hurts. And while we post these beautiful pictures, and I love to see the family photos, you know, on social media or whatever, we all know that these aren't perfect people, right? And we've all got something that we're holding. And it is actually so fitting when you think of how the first Christmas was. We've been tracing Matthew's record here of the genealogy. It's so far from perfect. There's smudges on the Christmas card of the genealogy, and there's smudges in the misunderstanding that Joseph and Mary faced, as we discussed last week. And there's difficulty again as the wise men come to worship. But that's what changes everything. Because the wise men did not come to meet their own needs, but to come and find someone worthy of worship. And there's a radical change that takes place in our heart when we've come, as we just sung, to worship instead of to somehow meet our own needs. And that shift is so fundamental, and it really changes everything. Herod was all about himself, we'll find. Miserable man. And the wise men were about worshiping Christ. Let's read the first two verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They're wanting to worship. You'll see that key term some three times through this passage. This is about them coming to worship after Jesus had been born. Just get the historical context. So Luke tells us what happened the day Jesus was born. Manger, stable, angels, shepherds arriving. This is after that. I'm guessing about a year after. One of the key reasons we know that is, as we come to verse 11, we'll see that Mary and Joseph and the baby were not at a stable or something like that. They were in a house. There's no manger. It's a different setting entirely. So if your nativity scene, like ours, has the shepherds and the wise men, it's okay. But it wasn't actually that way. Some have thought that Jesus was perhaps even up to 2 years old, because Herod later, outside of our passage, but in verse 16, is seeking to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years and under, according to the time of this star that we see in verses 1 and 2. And so it could be that indeed Jesus was 2 years old, but on the other hand, it could well be that the wise men had seen this star for some time before they started their journey. I think if I saw a star, it'd take me a while to actually begin to go that direction. What about these magi or mysterious wise guys? They enter the historical stage here briefly, and then they're gone, and we hear nothing more about them. Some have supposed they were kings. I suppose at least that writer of We Three Kings thought that. Also suppose there were three of them because there were three gifts, but that doesn't prove how many actually came. But they were likely not kings. Could be they worked for kings. They seem to have been astrologers, those who watched the stars. And in that day, Zoroastrianism or some kind of a interpreter of dreams for the kings would seem more likely. But they are doing stargazing when suddenly there is this startling new star. They say as they arrive in Jerusalem, they saw it in the east, literally at its rising. Either the star was rising, but it's a reference often to the sun rising, so likely it would be that they did come from the east, which means they came west. So coming from the east, how far could be, I think most likely Babylon or Persia, so you're talking 1,000 to 1,100 miles. Nearby Syria would be kind of a desert thing, maybe it wouldn't be where astrologers were, but so we'll imagine 1,000, 1,100 miles, and so we kind of get this view, but the issue is not who they were. The issue is who they came to see and to worship. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Somehow God communicated to them they must go where that star, the direction where they saw that star, and they knew somehow there was a newborn king to come and worship. In fact, it's fascinating to think what they actually did know. They knew they were looking for a baby. They say, where is he who is born king? And he's a king. And king of who? King of Jews. So they knew which nation he was to be king of, a newborn king of the Jews. They knew that he had been heralded by a star, and they knew that somehow he was worthy of their worship. It's a lot to ask of a star, so the question arises, how could they know all of these things? It seems there had to have been a little bit more specific revelation. And one of the best guesses would be that they had access to the Old Testament scriptures, which would not be surprising if Babylon, Persia, that's where the Jews had been deported by Nebuchadnezzar 600 years before Daniel, and waves of thousands and tens of thousands of Jews that were forcefully deported to that region, Babylon, which became Persia. So there were Jewish settlements everywhere. They didn't all come back under Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there would have been scribes, and there would have been scribes and priests who would know the scriptures and could have shared maybe this scripture, it is thought, in Numbers 24:17. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of who? Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. That last part is really Christmassy. I know you can put that on your Christmas card next year. But they saw the star and the scepter and Israel. So when you think of those four things, they could have seriously known from the scriptures, if they knew Jewish people, Numbers 2 and 3. But what about the baby part? And what about the worthy of worship, which suggests to us that very likely they could have been supernaturally given more information. We don't have every story in the scripture, but as many times as angels showed up around the birth of Christ to Mary and to Joseph and to shepherds, the angels could have shown up to wise men and said, hey, there's that star and you need to go there. But for whatever reason, they followed that leading, and they end up all the way in Jerusalem. We saw his star. Technically, it doesn't say they followed the star, does it? They had seen his star, and now here they were after how many months of travel, but the star was enough to get them the right direction. They knew they were going to Israel, so if you're going to Israel to find a newborn king, you need to go to the capital, and that's what brings them to Jerusalem. Something within them drove them, and it was the worthiness of the one they went to see. And I don't know if you have memories of when God began to prompt your heart to know him. Sometimes it happens very young, sometimes in midlife. I know we've certainly in this room have all kinds of stories of how God began to work, where he implants within us a desire to know him and then to know him as who, like Pastor Nate read, kneel and bow down to God, our maker. It's the awareness that, look at us. Look at how we're made. Look at how the world works. Look at the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. Somebody put this together, and there is a desire to worship that we can respond to or reject. I've told the story, I'm sure, many times of a man I met in Thailand, 1989, Naisoan, the first believer in the tribal village that our missionaries, Bill and Bev Keel, went to. And Naisoan said how he grew up and was taught to fear and appease the spirits, like everybody was. That's what their religion was, and it's what Satan does. Spirits are real. And so he was to fear the spirits, but he said as he looked around, he saw goodness. He saw the sun rising and setting. He saw that there was plants to make shelter, and there was food, and there were seasons, and there were people, and there was family. And he said there had to be a good God. And you know what God did? God made sure that Bill and Bev made their way there along with another couple, Jean and Nancy, and began to share the gospel. And they came to faith in Christ. Naisoan was the first one. And there are a number of thriving churches there today. Because God has a way of capturing our hearts and drawing us towards him. And your story may be that he used your family. Because what better place to birth a desire to worship and to know and then to learn of Jesus Christ than in a family? It could be that you just simply had thoughts and needs and emptiness, and you began to pursue and you found who he was. But almost always there is someone, and sometimes that someone might at first seem strange or weird or awkward even, but someone who tells us about Christ. And that desire to worship is brought to fruition. We have come to worship him. After traveling miles and months, we're going to imagine cold nights and maybe hot days going across the top of that fertile crescent from Babylon over to what we now call Israel. I suppose they questioned themselves once in a while. Maybe did one turn to the other and say, whose idea was this? Are you sure that we were supposed to do this? But God enables our worship when we desire to worship. If you're a believer in Christ, God's put that in you, the desire to worship. And yet we find worship so hard. It really is. It was obviously hard for them to travel all that way. And so we should not be surprised or down on ourselves when we find that worship is a discipline we have to develop. I think it's a good time to challenge us as maybe as we go into 2026 to the disciplines of worship. Personal worship is the starting place. It's just you and God. And because our default is always self, let's just acknowledge that. Our default will always be self. That's why I know I need a reset. I need it in the morning. Because otherwise I will be thinking about myself and my day, and there's something about going to Scripture, reading it, or sometimes I listen to it on YouVersion, that resets my brain a little, doesn't always bring a feeling, it doesn't always apply to me, frankly. But neither does it say, oh, poor Sid, you have it so hard. You had a surgery and a sling. You have it so... It does not allow me to be about me because it will be teaching me something about him. And so I know I need that reset. I just finished actually reading Job a couple days ago, which it was kind of, got to read it through all this. All these crazy friends of Job who tell them exactly the wrong things. And even Job, it turns out, doesn't get it right. He defends himself. And at the end, God tells him, hey, you've been asking why, and you should have been thinking about who. Who created it? Who is your maker? And therefore, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes because I submit to you. That's what worship is. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our maker. As Nate read from Psalm 95, God will enable us to worship personally. How about corporately? Here we are. And this isn't always easy. If it's not snow, it's rain, it's fog today or whatever, but it's always something. And we can come and be in this room and the lyrics are great. They're about our almighty God, and yet we can sometimes feel dry as toast. God is always worthy of our worship, and it probably means he's worthy of our preparation to worship. That someplace, before we arrive here on a Sunday, we're able to say, I need to switch from my worries to worship. Just throwing out an idea, if this helps you at all. What if you picked a spot somewhere between your home and the church building here and said, you know, that's just going to be a marker in my mind. Maybe talk about it with your spouse, maybe with your kids, and say, this is a place where we switch from ourselves to God. Probably helping the kids get dressed isn't a great preparation for worship. And a lot of the things that can happen in the busyness of a morning, but if there is a place that we just said consciously, I'm going to worship. There's nothing more important in my day than what I'm going to do. The Magi somehow were able to keep that sense of the worthiness of their quest to go and propel them and motivate them for this trip. So where is he born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. They could not have asked a worse question of Herod. We find Herod, he's the powerful human being of Jerusalem, and he is empowered by our spiritual enemy, Satan himself. So don't be surprised it's hard to worship, right? Verse 3, when King Herod heard all of this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And the word Christ, if you remember, is the word Messiah. So he knew that these guys must be talking about the Jewish Messiah. Where is the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they quote Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, though it's a small town. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. He was disturbed. And that's why the rest of the people were disturbed. If Herod was disturbed, they were disturbed. King Herod was not really Jewish, though he had some Jewish blood, but he ruled the Jews. He was part of a powerful Edomite family. Edom was to the south of Israel, and they had some Jewish blood, and Rome was still in charge. So in a sense, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, but really Rome was in charge because they were subjugated to Rome. But Rome had installed the Herods to kind of keep order in Israel. Herod is a family or a line name, so there's multiple Herods. This is probably, we know this to be from history, Herod the Great, he's called. By this time, he's about 70 years old, and he was spending his later years desperately trying to keep his grasp on his kingdom. The Magi arrive, so he's frightened, but the Magi arrive and they're excited. So you just see this clash of emotions. They're excited because in this amazing race to find Jesus worthy, the one worthy of worship, they have gotten the next clue. They know that they're really, really close. They're in Jerusalem, and the scribes tell them just 5 more miles south to Bethlehem. The chief priests, teachers of the law, these men were probably, though, as startled by the question of these wise men as Herod was frightened. How could these foreigners know about a baby to be born who would be our king? And they inferred Messiah. Keep in mind, these scribes are not necessarily godly believers. They were professionals in the scripture. They were hired to know what was in the Jewish scriptures. And so now Herod kind of steps in and said, hey, you Jewish scribes, you get paid. You're doing. You need to do your job. Where is the one who's supposed to be born king? And they do a quick AI search, I guess. And Bethlehem pops up, and it's Micah 5:2. You, very specific, Bethlehem. This is the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy of Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, who also gave us a lot of the Christmas, unto us a child is born and born of a virgin. And indeed, it's supposed to be Bethlehem. Now, this really frightens Herod. 5 miles south is about like the Grafton exit over there towards on I-43. That's awfully close to have a baby king if you see yourself to be the king. Disturbed, shaken, panic attack. I'm the king of the Jews. History of this Herod the Great tells us that in the previous years, this is almost unbelievable, he had executed 3 of his own sons, 1 son-in-law, and probably arranged the drowning of another son-in-law, all to make sure that he kept his grip on power, even at his age. So that's why Jerusalem was troubled. His approval ranking was probably in the low single digits, just those who worked for him, because the city trembled when he got mad. And he's as mad as can be, but he's shrewd, and he plays a game of deceit. Verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, side room, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Yeah, right. Of course, we know from verse 16 through 18 that Herod is going to make the effort to kill Jesus. And so it's a spiritual battle, obviously. And whether he knows it or not, Herod is Satan's pawn, because Satan is always the enemy of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that Satan can't stand, it's when we worship Christ. And so you know what you do to defeat Satan? Worship Christ. He cannot stand against our worship. That's why personal worship, that's why corporate worship becomes so important. In the book of Revelation, which is, of course, known for being mostly prophecy, there are other times when the revelation of Christ to John that he recorded includes sweep of history as well. And there is a historical reference to this moment in Revelation 12. The dragon, symbolically, it's actually interpreted in that chapter, verse 9, we know it's Satan. The dragon, or Satan, stood in front of the woman, representing Mary, or Mary as part of Israel, who was about to give birth so that it might devour it, that is the dragon, Satan, might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. You see here, you have the events of Matthew 2 in the first part of the verse, and then it leaps all the way to like Revelation 19 and following, where Christ is going to rule the nations, even as that verse we read in Numbers, and you know, crushing the skull, because Christ is going to rule over all things, but he hasn't taken that step just yet. So Satan was bent on destroying Jesus, and Herod would be his means to do that. And in his rage, Herod seeks to kill everyone that might be necessary. Just jump ahead to verse 16. When Herod later on realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned of the Magi. Verse 17 says that, and 18, even that was prophesied, because in God's difficult postcard of Christmas, there was tragedy as well. We don't understand it all. But Satan doesn't want you to worship Christ. We know that. And so, obviously, Herod lied. That's what he does. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies, and so don't be surprised that his followers lie as well. Your effort and my effort to worship is always going to hit those hard spots. And so in the morning hours when I need to do that, then there'll be something that I'll be consumed with the day. It's easier to scroll than to read the Word of God. It's easier to focus on a list of what the day holds. And it doesn't take Satan actually getting into our minds. It needs to get into the world and fill it with screens of distractions and says, this is what you want to do. And if Satan couldn't stop that, what does he stop? Here's the next thing. Here's the verse I was going for. The God of this is what he's doing today. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Christ came and Christ died and he's planted the church, and here's Open Door Bible Church in Ozaukee County all these years later. And so he could not stop it. But what is Satan doing today? He is blinding minds, which means he wants to just simply confuse the gospel. Because if he couldn't stop Christ, he can stop people from believing in Christ in his own mind and effort. He can't stop it. But the way he stops it is by keeping people from understanding the gospel. So if you came to Christ and you struggled, maybe if you came to Christ a little bit later in life, you go, can it really be that simple? Don't you hear that sometimes? Can it really be that simple? It's just Christ died for my sins and rose again, and I must believe in him. So he wants to blind you so you couldn't understand that. And he will make it difficult for other people to understand that. And all around the world, Satan does not mind religion. Because the religions of the world that put burdens on people that they have to appease some god and live in fear and guilt, whether it's in that tribal village in Thailand or in a brand name religion around the world, whatever it is, it's like you have to do all these things to appease, and then they will not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is actually the image of God, so they're going to diminish who Jesus is, that he's not actually God, and they're going to diminish the clarity of the gospel. And it doesn't matter to Satan if the religion has a cross on it, as long as it still puts a burden of you got to do good things to earn the favor of God, and then maybe you'll make it. And so there's this outright effort of Satan at all times to blind the eyes. And what will remove the blinders? The only thing that removes it is knowing who Jesus Christ, he is actually God. Who is Jesus Christ? And knowing that there is grace available and you don't earn your way to heaven. Isn't this a beautiful story? But that is what the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ is all about. And grace will remove it. So Herod didn't know it, but his hatred for Jesus was demonic. And Herod was obsessed with stopping Jesus. God was going to make sure they came to worship, and that would be fulfilled. Verse 9, after they heard that the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down, here it is, and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And safety, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And that's all we ever know of them. So I love how Herod, in his opposition, actually is the one who brings the Magi the info that they need to be able to find Jesus. And they are blissfully ignorant of Herod's tragic intent. So they leave the palace grounds. They know where Bethlehem is. They head south. And what happens? The star, which they had seen in the east, went ahead of them. This time, it was there to follow. Which tells us it's a much more closer and local stellar phenomenon. They didn't, again, follow it up. They followed it directionally, and it seemed to move. To me, frankly, it feels more like a pillar of fire, like the Israelites had coming out of Egypt, something they can literally follow. And the star moves, and the star moves, and it takes them 5 miles down the road, and it stops above the house. I can almost hear my Google lady saying, "You have arrived." They'd come a long way. Many miles of doubting, probably. Are we sure? Are we sure? Are we sure? Anytime we're trying to pursue worship, pursuing God's will and what he wants you to do, there is going to be doubts along the way. And God leads us little by little. Sometimes he says, "I know you want to go this way," and we start going that way. And there can be a long season of uncertainty till it's confirmed that was the right way. What does a season of uncertainty do for us? What would be God's plan for a season of uncertainty before he confirms his will? It seems like it's a good time to check our motives. I don't know if as they were traveling, I know this is kind of conjecture trying to think of what they were thinking, but were we doing this for our purposes, guys? Did we hope that we'd get a reward when we found it? Were we going to come back and brag about it? Would they make a song about us, We Three Kings? Because even when you're pursuing serving God, don't you find that your motives are always tested? Like, why am I doing this? It's my turn to do whatever. Again, if it's a church ministry, or I feel God wants me to go and serve this person this way, bowl of soup or whatever it might be, and we can. So why am I doing it? My salary and its significance as a pastor is to do God's will, right? But because it's my salary and significance, I have to ask myself over and over. So why am I doing it? And any one of us, as we are seeking to serve God, we have to continually ask ourselves the why question, and it can be so clarifying. And otherwise, our worship life will deteriorate. Our prayer life and our serving motivation and our family life, or our confusion about the will of God, will just grow if we don't keep going. Wait, was I doing this to serve Him? Or was it pretty polluted with, this would make me feel good, this would make me feel significant? Only when we rediscover over and over worship will we find that kind of like the next step, I think. And they did. God confirmed it. The long season, but God confirmed it. This is what I want you to do. And they were overjoyed. They must have burst into the house. I wonder, the star stopped, and they worshiped. Again, I just can't help but think that somebody back east helped them, whether it was an angel or whether it was some godly priest or just a godly Jewish man who knew the scriptures, that says, if you saw a star going to Israel, pointing at Israel, could it be you're going to see the Messiah? And so they came hundreds of miles. And do you realize that the scribes who gave them the info in Jerusalem, as far as we know, they never came 5 miles to go check out if maybe the Messiah had come. In fact, maybe some of the same men were the ones who grew up a couple decades later and opposed Jesus. That's the spiritual battle that we're in. They worshiped. They understood something of who he was. And here's an additional element of worship. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense or frankincense, and myrrh. I don't think this was spare change. I don't know what astrologers made, but these are gifts not because they were kings and could afford them. These are gifts because they were going to see a king, and he was worthy of them. So, you know, I don't know how to speculate the meaning of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There are some interesting good parallels, maybe. But to me, it's the extravagance of it that has the impact. Worship is costly. Sometimes the question is asked, well, what did Mary and Joseph do with this stuff? But verses 13 and 14 go on to say that the angel warns Joseph about Herod's intent, and they go to Egypt for a while. This seemed to maybe finance their trip. Just an idea. So how do we worship today? We've talked about personal worship, needing that worship time at home alone or wherever you are. Corporate worship is so important. There's another form of worship, another piece of the worship puzzle. Do you realize the purpose of giving is not first about the project or the budget? It's about our need to worship. David, in the Old Testament, was once offered land and oxen and wood for a sacrifice. And he said, 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. It's not worship if it doesn't cost me. And so there's a degree of sacrifice that must be a part of our worship. What financial giving is meant to teach us is it all belongs to God and I trust him. And so are we expressing that in our worship? Do we see it as worship? Or is it simply we give based on needs? There's a great passage that we're going to come to in our study of Hebrews. I thought we'd just jump ahead to it because it is about this and asks us this important question about how is our worship going. So the point of Hebrews is to say that Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament law sacrifices. So stop making sacrifices at the temple. Don't bring your animals. Don't make the sacrifices. That is expired. Jesus is the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, and the blood of sheep and goats never could take away sins anyhow. It was something to point them to Jesus Christ. And so it leaves you, and this is the last chapter of Hebrews, with, okay, so how do we worship? If the whole system is now expired, how are we supposed to worship? And so this is what he says. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. A sacrifice of praise. Lips suggest it should be audible. I know we can praise from within, and probably most of the time, I don't know about your personal time with God, but most of the time we even call it quiet time sometimes, right? But if you're alone, because people think you're weird if you do it around people, have you ever praised him audibly? You realize, I just need to say something. And just tell him out loud. That process of forming words to God about God is a powerful tool of worship. Because we can't just imagine things. I find I get less distracted too. When I audibly tell him. And by the way, sacrifice of praise and lips can include music. So, of course, we know this is not the summation of all worship, but the songs are meant to be sung audibly. So if you had the mic, would there be something coming out? Doesn't say it's as good as these guys. Is there something audible that comes from your heart that says, I agree. Sacrifice of praise, lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good, because that's a sacrifice. So service is always a active, we think, oh, they need me in something. Yeah. No, but you need to. Because your purpose is not to just serve those people, but that's one of the sacrifices that pleases God, because it took some of your time to devote to that ministry, or to that person, or someone you're caring for, maybe in the later stages of their life, or somebody who's going through a tough time, or you're listening, and they talk on and on and on. What was the sacrifice? The sacrifice is that you did good. And that's a sacrifice that pleases God. And then to share with others. There's something so very fundamental about something that I no longer own and somebody else does as an act to please God. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I would encourage you as you think about any kind of a financial giving plan, make sure that you understand the motives first. That thanks be to God for his incredible gift. That's how the whole passage ends. But it says, if you're not focused on what he gave us, then giving kind of loses its meaning. But when you focus on what he has given to us, he came, thanks be to God for his incredible, indescribable gift. He came as a baby. He came on the cross to pay for our sins. And out of that, we worship. So how is your worship life going? It starts on the inside, but it's always going to express itself somewhere. The wise men had their desire filled, and we won't finish the chapter, but a summary, yes, verse 12. God warned the wise men, don't go back to the liar Herod, but go back safely, and they did. Verse 13, angel tells Joseph, you need to get out of town, and so go to Egypt. And they did, which fulfilled a prophecy, Hosea. In verses 16 and 18 that we mentioned before, Herod goes into a rage seeking to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. It's estimated, how many could that have been? We assume it because it fulfilled a prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children, etc. We assume it that he followed through. Estimates on the population of Bethlehem and then the demographics of boys, men and women or whatever, they say maybe 20 homes lost their sons. God's ways are so hard to understand. It's a Christmas card with a smudge, right? And then Herod dies and God's angel tells Joseph down in Egypt, now you can go back home. And they finally, a couple of years, finally, they make it back home to Nazareth, so he's called a Nazarene, and isn't he from Nazareth? Yeah, he's from Nazareth. So as we've studied Matthew, we've seen kind of all the blotches in the genealogy, the imperfect people that created the perfect lineage of who? Of Joseph, and thus Jesus of the royal line. And we've seen Joseph, the last part of chapter 1, the man God trusted with his son, and the misunderstandings they faced. And now we see that the point of it all was that Jesus Christ would be acknowledged and worshipped. So whatever your circumstances, whatever your uncertainties are going into this year, let's constantly refocus on worshiping him. Because the cost of being focused on self, we see in Herod. But the privilege of focusing on Christ, we see in the overjoyed wise men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these passages of scriptures that seasonally, yearly, really remind us of why we come and worship. They remind us of who you are, and when we see clearly who you are, we even see more clearly who we are. And we, just as you deserve worship, we desperately need to worship. We need to bring ourselves into alignment. I pray for anyone of us here today as we're seeking to maybe plan the year and whatever is ahead, Lord, to where we find ourselves kind of scrambling or wondering or living in uncertainty or in some kind of long-range plan that we don't understand. Lord, just please give us a focus on worship and then trusting you that you will take us where you're seeking to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.